the book of Isaiah. And our scripture reading will come from Isaiah chapter 9. Providentially, Pastor Bradley read Isaiah chapter 8 this morning, which is a good background to the text that we'll be reading this afternoon. But we'll start our reading this afternoon in chapter 8, verses 19 and following, and then we'll continue into chapter 9, and we'll read through verse 7 of chapter 9. But as we begin in chapter 8, I want you to notice the background and the emphasis on darkness and gloom. Right? It describes the condition of the people at that time, not only because their hearts had turned from the Lord and they were not looking to his word for light and for guidance, but also because of that looming threat of their enemies. The Assyrian Empire is about to come upon the land like a flood. And so that is the situation of gloom and darkness, and that is the background for the great promise and the great prophecy of Christ, who is the light that is to shine in the world, that comes in chapter 9. So beginning at Isaiah 8, verse 19, again, hear the word of the Lord. And then when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, they do not speak according to this word. It is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoiced before you, according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And we'll end our reading of God's word there. May he bless it to us all this day. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and you have revealed them unto babes, such as we are. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. We pray that you might open our hearts and minds to receive the light of your word and the light that is Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word this day. We count ourselves blessed to sit under its preaching. And may we all obediently sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his good name. Amen. On one occasion, when I was bow hunting, I got into the woods early in the morning before dawn when it was still dark, and I realized I had forgotten my flashlight. And I thought, no worries, I know where I'm going, I know the spot where I'm to be, I know this piece of woods very well, I know the paths, I know the terrain, I know the landmarks, I can make it there in the dark. And so I tried. But in the pitch black, it's very amazing how you can very soon lose your bearings and have almost no idea where you are. Even the most familiar surroundings can become simply an obstacle course. In total darkness, it doesn't take long for you to lose any sense of direction. to be unaware of whatever obstacles or dangers might be in front of you, and you lose the ability to navigate even the most familiar ground. And there comes a point, and it was a point that I reached that morning, where all you can do is take a seat and wait for the sun to rise. And as I sat there waiting for the sun to rise, it occurred to me, this is the reason why darkness is the Bible's favorite metaphor for the condition of living in sin. Darkness is paralyzing. Darkness is confusing. Darkness is disconcerting. And living in sin is exactly like that, living in darkness, in moral darkness, in spiritual darkness, where men stumble along and cannot find their way. Now, our passage today from Isaiah chapter 9 is a prophecy addressed to people who are in the darkness of sin, specifically the land of Galilee, or Galilee of the Gentiles, as it's called in this passage. But Galilee of the Gentiles is simply a cross-section of the world. Galilee of the Gentiles is a sampling of humanity, all of which are born in the spiritual and moral darkness of sin. But thankfully, the great promise and the great point of hope in this passage is not limited to Galilee either. The promise of a great light of hope, a promise that is embodied in a Savior who will provide the light of forgiveness and salvation to his people. And that timeless, wonderful promise is presented to us once again today from God's Word. That promise is here once again for us to embrace in all of its fullness. The simple, powerful message of the gospel is what this text is all about. And I would say, even if you have heard this message 1,000 times in your life, hear it anew again this day and embrace that glorious light that is Jesus Christ. As we come to the Lord's table this afternoon, it is most appropriate for us to fix our hearts and minds and to focus upon Jesus Christ alone as he is presented to us in the gospel. And Isaiah chapter 9 is just such a text. Here we see Christ presented to us in all of the power and simplicity of that great gospel message, that light of Jesus Christ. And so this day, give your ear to the gospel message and embrace the light that is Jesus Christ. Now, the context of this very well-known passage in Isaiah chapter 9 is, of course, set back in chapter 8. Which is why we began our reading at verse 19 of that chapter. The prophet Isaiah had been warning the Judeans that the Assyrian army was coming, and that they were the rod of God's anger, and that Assyria would overrun the northern kingdom of Israel and would invade the southern kingdom of Judah. Now the Lord uses that time of national crisis and fear to reiterate the promise of a Savior and to give his people comfort in otherwise uncomfortable times. Chapter 8 pictures the Assyrian invasion as a day of great darkness. But chapter 9, as we read, begins with this promise of light and a word of hope. You see, God has not forgotten his promise to provide a Savior, even though he was going to judge the contemporary sins of the people. The promise of a Savior was still there, and he is about to reiterate it in a powerful and memorable way. Now, chapter 9 begins by addressing itself to two specific tribes of Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, these tribes occupied the northernmost portion of the northern kingdom of Israel, and they were subsequently, because of their location, they were the first areas to be attacked and depopulated by the Assyrian Empire in the 8th century BC by Shalmaneser V, the king of Assyria. Verse 1 also calls the same region Galilee of the Gentiles. Zebulun and Naphtali were also known as Upper and Lower Galilee. And this area, as I said, was the furthest away from Jerusalem, really, except for the tribe of Dan. And because of where it was positioned, it was historically subject to pagan, heathen, outside influences. Even before the Assyrian settlers and the Israelites intermingled and became the Samaritans, the area of Galilee had a mixed population. Even in Isaiah's day, in Isaiah chapter 9, it was called Galilee of the Gentiles, even that long ago. And even earlier than that, King Hiram of Tyre had some control and influence over this region. So the point is, Galilee never had a very good reputation at all, not even in Isaiah's time. And of course, you know, in New Testament times, how it was considered to be a sort of a low-class neighborhood. It was kind of the ghetto of Israel, right? No one wanted to be from Galilee, and anyone who was from Galilee was kind of looked down upon. Now, verse 2 of our text describes the population of Galilee as a people who walked in darkness. Now, that is partly because of their sort of mixed constitution, right? The fact that they have been subject to all these Gentile and heathen influences, and many Gentiles live there. But in that sense, Galilee becomes typical of the nations of the world because it is a sort of a cross-section of the nations of the world. The prophecy addresses itself to Galilee, but really by extension to the whole world, right? Saying that they who walked in darkness will see a great light. Now, everyone, not just those in upper and lower Galilee, are born dead in their trespasses and sins, and that darkness in which they live is symptomatic of all mankind. But Galilee becomes just a perfect example of the world and its influences and the darkness that is typical of the world. Now, verses 3 through 5 of this text describe something that would have been most welcome to the ears of these people. It describes the joy and the liberation that will be felt in this region of Galilee. Verse 3 talks about the coming joy that they'll experience. For you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And then verse 4 talks about the liberation of this area. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. Now that's a great historical reference because it takes our minds back to the days of Gideon, when Gideon fought against the Midianites and rescued Israel from their oppression. And that happened in the region of Galilee, in the Jezreel Valley, which is in lower Galilee. So there's a historical comparison that the prophet makes here as well. And then verse 5 describes the peace that they will ultimately experience. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for the fire. And that is to say that the remembrances of war will be cast aside. They'll be burned in the fire. And that's an image of peace when the remembrances of war are done away with. Now, these images of joy and liberation and peace are all meant to describe the effect of this great light that is to be shined in Galilee. Now, the immediate promise here is not that they will be liberated from the Assyrians, although the Assyrians are the immediate threat, historically speaking. The immediate promise is something even greater, something that addresses their deepest spiritual needs up there in the dark land of Galilee. This people who knew war, and a people who knew what it meant to be despised, that they would see light. They would see a light in their darkness. Now, the immediate promise and the most memorable couple of verses of this text come in verses 6 and 7. Now, let's begin by reading once again verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So, the light that is to dawn and that is to come upon the land according to this promise of verse 1, that light comes in the form of a child who is born. And he will be that light, and he will be the joy and the liberation and the peace that this prophecy promises. Now, let's look at verse 6. Unto us a child is born. Now, this Savior will have earthly origins, at least in one respect. He will be born of a woman. And he will be a male child. In that first verse, the Hebrew word for child in verse 6 is masculine, denoting a male child. There's no gender-neutral word for child in Hebrew. It's either yeled, which is a male child, or yeldah, which is a female child. Here he is designated as a male child. But the very next line tells us that he is also a son. So read it this way: for unto us a male child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, in one sense, it's obvious that a male child is going to be a son. But the prophet is not being redundant in this case. The Messiah is designated as a son in some very specific ways in the Old Testament. And one way is that he is anticipated as the son of David, and he is called such many times. But more importantly, he is designated as the Son of God. For instance, in Psalm 2, God says to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Our text says, "He is not our son. Unto us our son is born." He is a son. He is a son. So you see, the place of sonship is bound up with Christ's identity. He's not our son, but he is a son. And this prophecy goes out of its way to point out this male child will be a son. Now keep this in mind when we talk in a few moments about the title Everlasting Father. Notice also how verse 6 repeats this phrase, unto us. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The child is born and he is sent to a specific people, that is, God's people. Us, in the language of the prophet. This child is a specific covenantal provision for the people of God. He is born to us. The language of verse 6 here suggests, and goes even beyond suggestion, it teaches us the doctrine of particular atonement. And it certainly calls to mind the words of Christ in John 10 when he says, "The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own." You see, Christ is sent to, and he is born unto, a particular people. And he is born unto them to die for them, to be the Savior of them, and only them. A couple chapters earlier in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 7, there is that great, wonderful Emmanuel prophecy. And Emmanuel means God with us. But here in chapter 9, he is said to be born to us and given to us. Now, regarding this child, note what it says: the government will be upon his shoulders. Now, notice how unspecific that is. It's not the government of Israel or the government of this or that or anything specific, just the government. That is government in its widest sense, authority in its greatest dimensions, government that is all-embracing, no limits whatsoever, just the government will be upon his shoulders. And that is to say the Messiah will govern all things without exception. There will be no parameters and no limits to his authority, just as he said in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." That is the government on his shoulders. Now, the true identity of this child who is born to us is captured in verse 6, specifically through these four titles that are given to him. And these are magnificent descriptions of his being and his power and his character. Let's look at them one at a time. The first one is Wonderful Counselor, and it is one title. There shouldn't be a comma between wonderful and counselor. It is one title. There's a symmetry in the Hebrew text of four titles, each consisting of two words an adjective and a noun, right? And that's the first title is Wonderful Counselor. Now, that word wonderful translates the Hebrew word that describes the miracles of God, as in his signs and wonders. It's a word that describes his works, his acts, his miraculous acts. And if you take that word and you turn it into an adjective, I wouldn't translate it wonderful so much as I would translate it miraculous or miracle working, all right? That's the point of this title. He is a miraculous or a miracle working counselor. He is, of course, a miracle worker, all right? And counselor in this title envisions, you know, when we talk of counseling, we think of, you know, a very specific sort of working through an issue one-on-one with person. That's not the biblical idea. That is a word for teaching, that he is a teacher. So the title, really, I would translate a miracle-working teacher. And that's really what it envisions. It pictures, this title pictures two of the most prominent things in the ministry of Christ: the miracles that he performed and the teaching that he performed. And look at the ministry of Christ. He was a miracle-working teacher. That's what he did. And his miracles always serve to authenticate his teaching. And his true teaching always certified and illumined the meaning of his miracles. Now, the second title here is that of Mighty God. Now, this title, of course, leaves no doubt in our minds that the Messiah is divine, and God's people were always to expect nothing less than a divine Messiah. He himself is God. But remember, in the first line of verse 6, he was called a child who is born. Now he is called a mighty God. This reveals, of course, both the human and the divine natures of Christ. And this one verse beautifully brings them together in a harmonious way. Two distinct natures, divine and human, joined together in one person. You see, Christ is not half human and half God, nor is he some kind of hybrid of those two natures. He is fully God, that he can be called Mighty God, and he is fully man, that he can be called born of a woman, and yet he is one person. The child who is born to us is also Mighty God. Now, this descriptive adjective, mighty, it's actually the adjectival form of the word. It's gibur in Hebrew, and it means, it's a word that's used to describe valiant soldiers, right? Or mighty men, right? Giburim is the plural. Gibur is a soldier or a mighty man. But if you turn it to an adjective, it means heroic. It means, you know, it would be used to describe a deed that someone does with great valor and great courage. I would translate it heroic, all right? And maybe this title, more something like Heroic God. I think a title like this reminds us that Christ's work on our behalf was truly bold, truly fearless, that it was nothing short of heroic. Right? It truly was, and he is truly the only true hero that has done something so bold and so sacrificial for someone else. There's similar imagery used in the New Testament, where in Hebrews chapter 2, Christ is called the captain, archegos in Greek, the captain of our salvation. And that also pictures him as sort of a mighty man, if you will, right? A military, like an officer who leads and is the captain of someone and something. He's the captain of our salvation. And so this title, Mighty God, really pictures him as the divine hero of his people. And that he is. The next title is Everlasting Father. Now, remember the first line of this passage emphasized the sonship of the Messiah. Unto us a son is given. Now, even though this son is mighty God and truly divine, the title son is a designation of subordination. The Son of God, as we know, is charged with doing the Father's work and the Father's will. And in the plan of salvation, Jesus did just that. Think of the Gospels where he speaks all the time about, you know, I'm here to do my Father's will, right? And that's what he subjected himself to as a son. And we're told by the scriptures that as a son, he learned obedience. And he submitted himself to the Father's will, even when he knew what it meant for himself. Even when he knew what pain and humiliation it would entail. But lest there be any confusion that Christ is not eternally equal to the Father in power and in glory, Christ is called by this title, Everlasting Father. Now, Isaiah is not confusing the persons of the Godhead. Instead, he is emphasizing their unity and their equality. Jesus did the very same thing in John 10 when he said, I and my Father are one. Now, it's not that there are no distinctions to be made between the persons of the Godhead or between their roles in the plan of salvation. The point is that they are truly one God, and the persons of the Godhead are perfectly one and perfectly equal in power and glory. So Christ could and did say, I and my Father are one. And in our text, Christ can therefore be called Everlasting Father. And so this text really holds out a wealth of truth concerning the person and work of Christ. He is fully human. He is fully divine. He is a son. And yet he is equal with the Father in power and in glory. Now, the last of the four titles is Prince of Peace. Now, this is probably the one Hebrew word everybody knows, shalom. Well, you know the word hallelujah, too. And you know the word amen. Those are the three Hebrew words that everybody knows. But you know this word, shalom, right? And it means peace. But you also probably know that it means much more than simply the absence of conflict. In one sense, Jesus brought conflict into the world. He said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And when he said that, he was referring to the divisions that would come about in this world between men of faith and men of unbelief. Those fault lines that would appear even within families and in all over places, that he would bring those kinds of fissures between men. No, the peace that Christ brings is much, much greater than merely the absence of conflict. Shalom is an idea that refers to wholeness or well-being or deep contentment. That's what shalom has in view. Even today in modern Israeli Hebrew, if you want to greet someone and ask how they are, you say mashlomka, which means how is your shalom, right? Do you have shalom? Do you have peace? Do you have well-being? And that's how you greet someone. Jesus, in that sense, in the sense of wholeness and well-being and spiritual peace, he is the prince of that peace to his people. Jesus has brought us peace with God the Father by satisfying God's justice on our behalf on the cross. And he's also brought us peace with each other. When we lived in the darkness of sin, it was our purpose and method of life to always be fighting, always be at odds with our fellow man. But God's people can live in the love and in the harmony of a common calling and a common salvation. And he brought us peace within ourselves. In the life of faith, we may live with a true peace of conscience before God. And that's one of the several things that the Shorter Catechism lists of the benefits that flow from our salvation. One is peace of conscience. Right? We do not have to live any longer with troubled minds that are vexed by the power of sin and the persuasions of Satan. Jesus is truly a Prince of Peace, a sovereign provider of that well-being to his people who believe in him. Now, verse 7 of our text concludes this prophecy by making the point that his dominion will never end. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Just two brief points, really, about this last verse. When it's talking about his dominion now, first the king of that kingdom has been described in these four titles. Now the dominion itself, the kingdom itself is being described. And two things describe it. First of all, there is a progressive increase of his kingdom. There is an increase to it, it says, of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. You see, this pictures the progressive revelation of Christ and the progressive extension of his kingdom of grace in this world. And that progress of his power, the progress of his gospel, pictures our age, in which his word is being preached and his church is being gathered. But secondly, it tells us that kingdom is not only a progressing one, but a perpetual one. It says, forevermore, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. His kingdom will be consummated and it will be established forever. Now, this will fulfill the promise made to David. And he is mentioned here in verse 7, that Christ will be the one to sit on David's throne. That is according to the promise of God to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God would supply that eternal king. Now, this awesome promise of an eternal king and a mighty God who would bring peace to his people, he was promised to be first revealed as a light that would shine in Galilee of the Gentiles, in Zebulun and Naphtali. And let's, of course, turn to that fulfillment in Matthew chapter 4. And we'll see where that light shines, first of all, in that land of Galilee. In chapter 4 of Matthew, verses 12 and following, it says, Jesus heard that John had been put in prison. He departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, the light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Just as the prophet promised 8 centuries earlier, the public ministry of Jesus Christ began in Galilee. And the people who lived in this otherwise accursed region of Zebulun and Naphtali, it was those people who sat in that darkness who first saw that great light of Jesus Christ. The Galilean ministry of Jesus was the setting of many of his miracles and sermons, there portraying his role as the miracle-working teacher. There he proved himself to be that wonder-working counselor that God had promised. Now, Matthew tells us that many from Galilee followed him, but Jesus was also met with stubborn disbelief in the Galilean cities of Capernaum and Bethsaida. In Matthew chapter 11, he pronounced a woe or a curse on these towns because they had seen that great light. They had seen his wondrous works, and they still hardened their hearts against him. Much of Galilee, just like much of the world around us, prefers the darkness of their sin. They seem to ignore that great light that was there in their midst. And really, my friends, if you think about this, the great promise, its great fulfillment, and yet what a cool reception the light of the world received when he came into the world. It illustrates the long-suffering of God on the one hand, and really the sinful hardness of mankind on the other. God provided that light, exactly what men need, but men loved darkness. And this reminds us that nothing but a sovereign act of God's grace directly in the heart of man, nothing but that can turn a man from the darkness to the light. Christ could be revealed in all of his truth and all of his power, as he was in Capernaum of Galilee. But sinful men who are left to their own devices will always choose darkness over light. But in the Gospels, we do find instances of God transforming people and bringing them into the light of Christ. We find many of those instances of true faith in the region of Galilee, like the centurion who came to Jesus in Capernaum seeking healing for his servant. And Jesus said of him that he hadn't seen such faith even in Israel, but in this one Gentile man he did see that faith. There is no doubt that God was, and still is, working out his plan of salvation and bringing his people to him. Wherever the light of Christ is shined, whether it be in Galilee or throughout the world, the gospel accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. For some it is judgment, for some it is salvation, but the mighty God and the Prince of Peace always accomplishes his purpose. Now, my friends, the great light of which this passage speaks in Isaiah chapter 9. Whenever this passage is preached and Christ is presented yet again in his fullness as he is presented to us in the scriptures, that light shines once again. It's not a light that has gone out, but it's a light that continues to go out whenever Christ is preached. The Lord Jesus Christ has been revealed to you. He has been offered to you as the miracle-working teacher that he is, as the heroic Savior that he is, as the everlasting Father and Prince of Peace that you need. You too have lived in darkness, but now you too have seen a great light. As we come to the Lord's table together this afternoon, be recommitted to walking in the light of Jesus Christ. I mentioned earlier, when I found myself sitting in darkness in the woods that morning, and sitting in pitch black and not knowing which way was what, nothing could have been more welcome, nothing could have been more heartening than to see the first rays of dawn pierce the horizon. And really, to watch the woods come alive at dawn is a glorious spectacle. It is as if you were watching the resurrection of nature, or the world being reborn again from darkness, and now you can find your way. And there is no doubt that that is the reason why light is the Bible's favorite metaphor for the life-giving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in him can we find our way. Only in him can we find peace with God. And only in him can we find the joy of redemption. And that light has come to you. Isaiah chapter 9 says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "This is my body which is broken for you." People of God, the light has come to us, and his body has been broken for you. What else can we do except cast off the works of darkness and walk in the light of Jesus Christ? Let's bow in prayer together.